left off a couple of weeks ago on the subject of eternal security of salvation. And if you have the page of notes, it's on the second page, and we're about halfway through that page. We're going to finish off that, and then we're going to look at the subject of the believer's assurance of salvation. Just to read again the verses that we were thinking about at the end of the last session in Romans chapter 8. Reading in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We were thinking about the fact that we are eternally secure because of divine purpose and because of divine calling. And these are very much the thoughts that are brought out in these verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So we trust that God would bless again the reading of these verses. So what we were noticing in those verses was that wonderful chain of blessing that is described in verses 29 and 30. Foreknowledge and predestination and calling and justified and glorified. And we were thinking of how it was a golden chain that cannot be broken. And this is the purpose of God. This is the purpose, them who are called according to the purpose of God. And it is God's purpose to eternally bless us in this way. And so we're eternally secure because that purpose cannot be changed. And maybe we just got to verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? These blessings that are described in verses 29 and 30. All that God in his purpose is doing for us, whom he has set his purpose upon. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So this is tremendous truth, that my salvation is secure because God is for us in this way. In this way, according to his calling and according to his purpose. And so Paul says, who can be against us? And he's not saying that there isn't forces that are against the Christian. There is the world that's against us. There's the flesh, the sinful principle of the flesh within us. And there is our adversary, the devil, who is always against us. But the point is this, that since it is God who is for us, it is God who is on our behalf, then there is none that can be successful against us. And none can thwart the purpose, the eternal purpose of God to bless us and ultimately to glorify us. And if we need further proof, we come to verse 32, and we see how that we come into the good of divine purpose because he has given his Son. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Again, it's the all things that have been spoken about in the previous verses. And Paul is reasoning here in verse number 32. He's reasoning from the greater to the lesser. The greater thing is what God has done in giving his Son. He spared not his own beloved Son at Calvary. He delivered up his own Son to the death of the cross. One so precious to him as his own Son. He that spared not his own Son. The greater thing has been done. And so the lesser thing is this: how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? If God has done that greater thing of giving up his Son, sparing not his Son, then we can be assured that he will do the lesser thing, and that he will bless us in this way, and he will give us all these things connected with our salvation and our ultimate glorification is secured. And so this is all going to be accomplished according to God's great singular purpose of gathering home to heaven a people who are conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the one who is supremely glorified as the firstborn among many brethren. So we're eternally secure because of divine purpose and because of divine calling. But then the fourth point is that we're eternally secure because of divine power. And so this verse 31 has said that God is for us. And so we're secure because the all-powerful God is for us in this way. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8, in relation to those verses about salvation, it is according to the power of God. And nobody can prevail against the almighty power of God. We think of those verses in John 10 that are very familiar to us, where the Lord is speaking about himself as the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And you remember how he says in that passage, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So there's the power of his hand and the power of the Father's hand. And there is that double-handed security of being in his hand and being in the Father's hand. And so the double impossibility of anyone plucking the believer from that position. So divine power will keep those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus. You remember in Ephesians chapter 1, Apostle Paul was praying and desiring God that we might know certain things. And one of the things that he speaks about, that he desires every one of us to have a knowledge of, is in Ephesians 1 verse 19, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" And the passage goes on to elaborate how that the power of God has been displayed. And it has been made known in raising the Lord Jesus from the dead and in setting him up at God's right hand, where he is far above all. And the same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and established him in an exalted position in heaven, that same power is to usward who believe. And so that same power is operating in relation to the salvation of believers. And so our salvation cannot fail. It is impossible for the Lord Jesus to go back into death, because it was the power of God that raised him and set him at God's right hand. It is impossible for the power of God to usward who believe to ever fail. And so again, we appreciate the security of our salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter speaks in that passage about an inheritance that is reserved for us, an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. And so there is that inheritance that's reserved for us. But then he tells us that we are being kept for it. We are being reserved for it by nothing less than the power of God, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So we're eternally secure because of that divine power. And then we're eternally secure, point number five in the page of notes, because of divine possession. We belong to the Lord. So in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus speaks there about my sheep. My sheep, they're mine, they belong to me, they are a divine possession. And so here is another aspect of why we are eternally secure, because we belong to God. And if we maybe just turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 to read a couple of verses there in relation to the fact that we have been sealed with God's Spirit as those who belong to God. So when we trusted in the Lord Jesus, we received the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God indwells us, but it also seals us as belonging to the God. And so notice in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, "In whom Ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now in verse 13, the way that reads in the Authorized, it says, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That almost suggests that there's a process of events taking place, and that there's a sequence here, and that you believe, and then at some later point you're sealed with the Spirit. But that is not the idea of verse 13. And so perhaps to better understand what it is meaning, we could say that upon believing, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. It happens the very moment of salvation. A believer receives the indwelling Spirit, and they are that moment sealed with the Spirit of promise. So every believer receives the Spirit the moment of their salvation. In 1 John chapter 2, we were looking at this passage on Tuesday night, and John speaks about the fathers, and he speaks about the young men, and he speaks about the infants in God's family. And one of the things that he says in relation to the infants in verse 20 is, but ye have an unction from the Holy One. Ye have an anointing from the Holy One. The Holy One is the Lord Jesus. But as he speaks about that anointing, he's speaking about the Spirit of God. And John is saying that to the infants in God's family, because it is true of every believer from the moment of salvation. We have that anointing of the Spirit, and we are sealed with the Spirit of promise. And this sealing is a work of God. And so another verse that speaks about it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So it is a work of God. It is God who seals the individual who believes in the Lord Jesus. And so God has sent his Son into the world to secure our salvation, but he has now sent his Spirit into our hearts to as the seal of that salvation. And what is the significance of a seal? As you think about the way that that word is used in Scripture, you remember in Romans 4, Paul speaks about Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision, and it says that it was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So there was an outward physical seal for Abraham, which was circumcision, which was a token, an evident token of his righteousness, which was not on the basis of circumcision. His righteousness was on the basis of faith, because he believed God. And so for Abraham, there was that outward seal, circumcision. But for you and I, we do not have an outward seal of our salvation. We do not have any physical marks on our body. We don't have any badge of salvation. But we have something far greater. We have the inward seal of the Spirit of God. And we have a living divine person, one who is on perfect equality with God, and he is indwelling within us. And that seal of the Spirit is an evidence of a work of God that has taken place in our lives. So another verse that speaks about the seal is in 1 Corinthians 9. And Paul says, as he speaks to the Corinthians, he says, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. The seal of mine apostleship. So what Paul is saying there is that the existence of the church at Corinth, comprising sinners who had been saved and had believed the gospel and had been baptized and had been planted together there as an assembly, the existence of that assembly at Corinth was an evidence of a work of God. A work of God through the Apostle Paul. The seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. And so the seal for us, the seal of the Spirit, is that evidence of a work of God and a work of grace that has taken place in our lives. And it proves that we belong to God, that we are a divine possession. So another verse about the seal is in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. So it speaks to us of the proof of divine possession and divine ownership, that we are sealed with that inward seal of ownership. The indwelling Spirit is the seal that I belong to God. And there is security in this, because this is a seal which cannot be undone by anybody. This is something which is eternally secure. And so you go back into the Old Testament and you look there at verses that talk about the seal. And you go to the book of Daniel, and in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel's put in the lion's den. And the king, King Darius, he put his own signet and the signet of his lords over that door of that lion's den. And it says in Daniel 6, verse 17, the reason why it was sealed was that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. So the seal of the king established that that purpose would not be changed, that Daniel would be in the lion's den. You get a similar idea in the book of Esther. In Esther chapter 8, King Ahasuerus, he says, the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse. You also get this thought in relation to the tomb of the Lord Jesus. The stone was rolled over the tomb, and then it says in Matthew chapter 27 that they were to seal it, and they were to seal it to make it as sure as you can. And so this is a purpose that cannot be changed. This is something that no man can reverse. This is something that is as sure as it can be. That's the language of Scripture in relation to the seal. And so we appreciate that we're sealed with the Spirit of promise. And our salvation cannot be altered. The purpose of God in my salvation is unalterable. It is a purpose that cannot be changed. It is a purpose that no man can reverse. My salvation is as sure as it can be. It is eternally secure. And another verse in Ephesians which speaks about this is in chapter 4, verse 30. And Paul says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So there we've got the seal assuring our preservation until the day of redemption. And again, another reference to the seal comes in Revelation 7. And it's the servants of the Lord. They are sealed with a mark on their foreheads. And those servants are going to be speaking the gospel of the kingdom in the days of the tribulation. And they're going to be preserved by God because they have that seal of that mark on their foreheads. So there's the thought of that which preserves. We have the seal of the inward Spirit, and it assures us that we will be preserved to the end, and that we will have a safe arrival in heaven and our heavenly destination, and it will be until the day of redemption and we're taken safely home to glory. So we're eternally secure because of divine purpose and divine power and divine possession. And then point number 6 at the end of the page there is that we're eternally secure because of divine promise. And so the Spirit there is spoken of in Ephesians 1 as the Spirit of promise, and it's the pledge of all the inheritance that we're going to share with Christ. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So the seal of the Spirit takes us back to our conversion and that moment that we received the Spirit, but also the pledge, the earnest, takes us forward, and we see now the fulfillment of all divine promise in relation to us, and we have received the Spirit as the earnest. It's the idea of the down payment of all that will be ours in Christ. There will be that redemption of the purchased possession. So divine promise cannot fail. And Paul says in those verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, for all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. So he's given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts, and we are eternally secure because of divine promise. So that would cover some things in relation to the eternal security of the believer. But we want to think now about the thought of assurance of salvation. Now, the fact that we're eternally secure brings assurance, certainly. But there is another aspect to this truth of assurance, which is the assurance that we have presently that we are saved, and that we don't have doubts about the fact that we are a child of God, and that we have possessed eternal life, and that we know presently that we're saved for time and for all eternity. Now turn over, please, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We've been looking at a lot of these verses on the past few Tuesday nights in the Bible study, and we're just going to read over some of the verses that we have in 1 John in relation to the assurance of salvation. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 3. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Notice verse number 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Notice verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Notice in chapter 3 and verse number 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Notice down in verse number 19 of chapter 3, and hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Notice chapter 5 and verse 13, 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Notice verse 19 of chapter 5, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so the great burden of John as he wrote his epistle was that we might know that we have eternal life. John tells us why he wrote the books that he did. And the reason he wrote his gospel was that we might have life. John's gospel 20 verse 31. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So he writes his gospel that we might have life. But we can see from these verses that he writes his epistle that we might know that we have eternal life, to give us assurance of our salvation. And if there's one thing better than being saved, it's knowing that we are saved. And so chapter 5 verse 13 of 1 John really epitomizes it all. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. John desires us to be in the enjoyment of our blessings of salvation. He says in chapter 1, verse 4, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full, the joy of fellowship with divine persons. And if there is not the assurance of eternal life, there will not be that fullness of joy associated with knowing that we have eternal life. And so you can just appreciate from the verses that we've read how many times John uses that word know, that we might have certain knowledge and assurance, that we might not have any doubts concerning our salvation. We do know that we know him, chapter 2 verse 3, and to know that we're abiding in him, verse 6, and to know that we're abiding in the light, verse number 10, to know that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake, chapter 2, verse 12, to know that we pass from death to life, chapter 3, verse 14, to know that we're of the truth, and chapter 3, verse 19 says that that knowledge, that shall assure our hearts before him. To know, chapter 5, verse 13, that we have eternal life. To know that we are of God and that we are in him, that is true. And so the great burden there of John is that we might know these things. And God desires us to be assured of our salvation. We were thinking at the end of morning meeting today about that assurance that he gave to Abraham. Abraham says, How will I know that I'm going to inherit all this blessing? And God gives assurance to Abraham that these things will come to pass. And you remember in the book of the Acts, as the apostles moved amongst different places and they saw people believing and trusting and assemblies were established. But as you read through the book of Acts, you find that the apostles, they go back over those places. And they go back to the places where they saw people being saved. And they were confirming the souls of the disciples. Acts 14, verse 22. They were confirming the souls of the disciples in their salvation. So we know that God wants us to be assured of our salvation. And to know that we're saved. And yet, sadly, there have been and there are still many in this world. Many professing Christians. And they have been falsely taught that you cannot know that you're saved. And you cannot have assurance of your salvation. And they've been falsely taught that all we can do now is hope that we're saved. And that we all have to wait till the judgment day to determine whether it's going to be heaven or it's going to be hell for us. That is a false teaching that is very, very prevalent down through the centuries and still very prevalent today. And it's a false teaching that is designed to keep people captive to a system of religion and to a works-based religion. And it's a lie from the devil himself because it plainly denies the truth of these verses of Scripture that we've already been reading here in John's first epistle. So we are to know these things. We're to appreciate that we have received a present possession of God's salvation, and we are to be in the good of it, that we are justified by faith, Romans 5 verse 1, that we have present possession, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 1 verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, present possession, this is ours to enjoy now. The fact that God has saved us, 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. And the truth that all that believe are justified. We're not waiting to be justified. We know that we are justified because we have assurance of God's salvation. By grace are ye saved. Paul's not saying there that we hope to be saved, but by the grace of God we are saved. And we read that verse in 1 John 2 verse 12. Your sins are forgiven you. It's not that we're going to be forgiven, but we know of a surety that presently we are forgiven. So we've got the absolute authority of the Word of God. And so we just need to let God be true. And we need to take God at his word for assurance. And that is what faith is. Faith is taking God at his word and believing on the statements of the Word of God. And these statements, they leave no room for doubts. And they indicate that we can presently be sure that we're saved and that we do presently possess God's salvation. And we can all have the confidence of the Apostle Paul. He says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That is not just confidence for somebody like the Apostle Paul. That is the confidence that every believer, the youngest believer, the newest believer, the simplest believer, any kind of believer can have the same confidence of the Apostle Paul that we are saved and that we enjoy the possession of eternal life. But having said all that, and knowing that it's true, there's likely not a single believer in this meeting today who is not at some time or other, and likely due to circumstances of life, they've not at some point had doubts creeping into their minds. Am I really saved? And it happens in our lowest moments, and it happens maybe when we've been cold in heart and away from the Word of God. Maybe it happens in times of failure, times of sin. Maybe it happens in times of trial and problems and great tribulation in our life. Maybe even it happens in times of physical illness and the unspoken doubts. Maybe we don't give expression to them, but these unspoken doubts can creep into our mind. And we think about this. Where do those doubts come from? They don't come from God, because God wants us to have assurance about the truth of our salvation. So where do they come from? They come from the devil. They come from the evil one, our adversary. He's always seeking to attack us in whatever way that he can. And one way that he will attack us is to get believers to doubt and to fear regarding our salvation. And he just wants to rob us of the joy and the assurance of our salvation. So it's the devil who fires those fiery darts at us. And that's why we need to take the armour of God that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 6. And one of the things that he speaks about in relation to the armour of God is the shield of faith. Taking the shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so to have those times of doubts, to have those times of lack of assurance, does not mean that you are a fundamentally weak Christian. I've heard of a number of well-known evangelists that move amongst the assemblies, and they've experienced that kind of fiery dart from the devil. And it's usually when they're out there in the battlefield, as it were, and they're knocking on the doors, and as door after door is being shut in their face, the doubt suddenly comes into their mind. Am I wasting my time here? Is this really true? Is this how I'm going to spend the rest of my life in service for God? And they experience that fiery dart from the evil one. So what do we do when those kind of doubts come? Well, we just need to take again the shield of faith to quench that fiery dart. And we need just to renew our faith. We don't need to get saved again, but we need to renew our faith. We need to take God at his word afresh. And we need just to rest afresh on the clear and the reliable statements of the word of God, and to have confidence in all that we find written in the word of God. God's word says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's an absolute statement. It's very clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Accept him and his work upon the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so we take the shield of faith, and we know that God does not lie. The word of God says that God cannot lie. Hebrews 6 says it is impossible for God to lie. And so the assurance of salvation comes by just implicitly receiving by faith what God says in his word concerning salvation, and concerning a salvation which is for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have time to go into the details of those verses in 1 John chapter 2, but just let me outline some of those verses that we read just for the last 5 minutes that we have. In verses 3 to 11 of 1 John 2, John gives us three tests of our profession of Christianity. And it's linked with the expression three times over, he that saith, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 9, he that saith. In other words, John is saying that Christianity isn't just about making a verbal profession but it is also about what we do and the way that we live and the relationship that we have with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And John desires that we put to the test our confession of salvation, and as he brings these to those who are the true children of God, it brings assurance of salvation. So these are not tests to produce doubts in the minds of those who are saved, but for those who are truly saved, these tests come back positive. And the application of the tests produces greater assurance of salvation in our hearts. And so very briefly, the three tests are these. In verses 3 to 5, the test of obedience, obeying divine commandments. So this is our responsibility to God, to obey his commands and his word. And as we live a life in obedience to the word of God, then it proves that we know him in terms of a vital and a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So verse 3 says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And the idea of that verse is that we constantly have the experience of knowing presently and continually that we have come to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We have that continual assurance of it by our obedience to the Word of God. And so, dear saints of God, as you and I get up each day, it is our purpose to live that day in accordance with the Word of God. That is our desire. That is our great aim for every day. Now, sometimes we may fail, but it is our purpose to be obedient to the Word of God. When an unbeliever gets up each day, they don't have any thoughts about obedience to the commands and the Word of God. But we know that we know him because we have that reverence for the Word of God. And we desire to live our lives every day in obedience to the Word of God. And so there is that assurance. As we apply that test to us, we get assurance based on my obedience to the Word of God. And then the second test, at the end of verse 5 through to verse 6, it's the test of following. Hereby, at the end of verse 5, know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So it's the test of following the Lord Jesus. And so here is our responsibility to Christ, to walk as he walked, and that proves that we are abiding in him. And so there is assurance based on my walk. And again, as we live our lives from day to day, who do we want to walk like? Who are we seeking to emulate in our Christian life? We're seeking to walk as he walked. We're seeking to be more and more conformed to the image of God's Son. And as that is produced in our lives, we receive greater assurance that we are abiding in him and that we truly are one of his children, one of his sheep. A sheep follows the shepherd. He is the good shepherd, and we follow him, and so we walk as he walked. So there is the test of following, and there is our responsibility to follow the example of our Lord, and we have assurance based on our walk as we follow the Lord. And then in verses 7 to 11, there is the test of loving our brethren. And so here is our responsibility to our brethren, proving that we are abiding in the light. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. And so as we live our Christian life and we interact with other believers, we have that love for men and women who are also believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just a word, a question of saying we love them, but the way that we live should give expression to the love that we have for one another. And so here is the third test, the test of loving our brethren and proving that we are abiding in the light. So we apply these tests to our life, and it gives us assurance that we are truly the children of God. But then in verse number 12, and I'll just close with this, the apostle there, he gives us one more thing to give us assurance. He says there in verse number 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So, we know we're forgiven of our sins, and we have that assurance of forgiveness based on the work of Christ for his name's sake. One thing that might be a cause for doubts to come into our mind is when we sin and we fail. And we might be caused to start to think, well, if I was really saved, would I have done that? And sin can bring in these doubts into our mind. And the Apostle John says, I write unto you little children, all the children of God, all that are believers. He's using a term there that encompasses all the Christians. I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So it's not because of us. We are sinners. And the Lord Jesus died for sinners. And it's not because we fail and we sin that we should have any doubts about our salvation. It's because of what the Lord Jesus did at Calvary when he died for sinners. And we know we are forgiven for his name's sake. If we look inward, if we look to ourselves, and there is a sense in which we should look inwardly, self-examination, self-judgment, putting things right, that's an important part of a Christian's experience. But how do we know that we're forgiven? Not looking into myself. I'm looking away from myself, and I'm looking to the Lord Jesus, and I'm looking to his sacrifice, and I know that I am forgiven because of that sacrifice that he accomplished to the satisfaction of God when he died upon the cross. The finished and the accepted work of the Lord Jesus is the assurance and the basis for my forgiveness. And so we can say with the hymn writer, done is the work that saved, once and forever done. And we can rest in that work. And again, we can say with the hymn writer that I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough. It's enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. The glorious assurance of being forgiven for his name's sake because of all that Christ is, and because of all that he did in his death upon the cross. And so we are to have assurance of our salvation. And I found a quote by Mr. William Host in a little paper entitled Safety and Certainty. And Mr. Host says this, the work of Christ gives salvation, and the word of God the assurance of it. And those are the things that we've tried to just cover in some of the things that we've been saying this afternoon. Shall we pray?